Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Something pristine and clear about hearing the bells, isn't there? Thank you, bell ringers, Hayward Bell Choir. Appreciate that very much. This title up here, Easy to be Saved and Hard to be Lost, I know seems to be the reverse way of thinking, doesn't it? It seems like it should be hard to be saved and easy to be lost. I suppose that most of us as Christians have almost convinced ourselves of the idea that it's hard to be saved and easy to be lost. And in so doing, we really do the gospel no service in living that way, because we are supposed to be Christians who say that the gospel of Jesus Christ can save from sin, but the way we live and the way we talk is the exact opposite of that. So we do the gospel no credit. And furthermore, we really are speaking the lie that Satan has always perpetrated, and that is that it is so hard to be saved, and it is easy to be lost. That is the old covenant way of thinking. I know that there are many Christians who think it's hard to keep the Sabbath. It's hard to keep your marriage vows and to be faithful to one another. It's so hard in this world to be honest and a person of integrity in modern day life. It's so hard to be a Christian. And we give excuses for our failures and our mistakes. But dear friends, Jesus Christ, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And if it is the power of God, then it is easy to be saved and hard to be lost. And that is everlasting covenant thinking, faith thinking. And that's the way God wants us to view it. Yes, I've been challenged upon this title before. Easy to be saved, hard to be lost. Been challenged. That can't be possibly correct. But the thought is that we haven't been thinking biblically. And the Lord wants us to have it straight in our minds. I'm going to share with you a personal experience. David was into his third marriage. And in the first marriage, his wife had been unfaithful. The second marriage, she was an alcoholic. Now he was on his third marriage to one who was much more the homemaker and the responsible one. David had it all as far as the business world was concerned. He had traveled around the world making deals, and he did consulting. But his social life, his romantic life, he was never satisfied with the one who was at home. Discontent caused him to cast an eye elsewhere after several years of marriage. For a while, he was able to keep a secret affair quiet until one day his wife went on his computer and discovered an email message from the other woman. And then the argument ensued about, and David had to separate and filed for a divorce. And of course, that brings separation from old friends and family members who are cut off in order to pursue. He wanted to pursue his own interests, his own new affair. He knew what others would have to say to him, so he just didn't want to hear the advice from family and friends. He was on his own quest for happiness. David's story is reflected in the lives of millions who are seeking fulfillment and inner peace. Success is just out there. Romance is to be found in just the next relationship. But in the end, romance and peace are as elusive as playing hide and seek. What is the secret to inner peace and happiness? Well, the popular psychology gospel, and we hear a lot of pop psychology now being preached in our churches, you know, about how we can be happy and how we can psychologize ourselves and gain knowledge from within and inner resources, you know, to be happy and so forth. Pop psychology perpetuates the idea that the strength comes to change. Strength to change comes from within. You need to just draw on the inner resources, the inner powers. And of course, that really caters to the ego of man, that he has the resources to solve his problems. But repeated failures of drawing upon one's own self in their wisdom and power brings disillusionment and frustration, because people seem to make the mistakes over and over again, the same mistakes, don't they? And we raise up our hands and we say, oh, who can deliver us from ourselves? Furthermore, conventional wisdom teaches that turning to God for help, why, that is so hard to become a Christian. It requires so much self-denial. And men and women cannot quit repeating their mistakes. God's grace cannot overcome man's defects. We've almost got ourselves convinced of this. In one of his stories from the Old West, Mark Twain tells of the old-time preachers who told the people of what a beautiful place heaven is and how nearly impossible it is to get there, and what a dreary place hell is and how easy it is to get there. And like Mark Twain, most people believe that it is much easier to be lost than to be saved. Why, to be saved, you have to give up so much stuff. You have to work hard to be a Christian. It takes lots of discipline and stern battles with self. Someone says, I'm just not cut out for that kind of stuff. I like to party and have a good time. Why would I want to get saddled down with such a boring thing as becoming a Christian? Well, this may shock you, but listen to what Jesus said. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Here it is, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Those are the words of Jesus. There are really two yokes when you consider life. Our yoke, the way we want to live our lives, indeed, is heavy. It's a burden of sin, isn't it? It will sink us into perdition if it isn't lost at the foot of the cross. But Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. Come unto me. I will give you rest. My yoke will bring you rest. Why carry around a heavy burden when Jesus freely offers to carry it for you? In exchange, he will give his own burden, and he says that his burden is light. The yoke of bondage that we carry around is a galling yoke, a heavy one. From this, Christ will set all free who will come to him. He will lift it off of us. He is the one, as our high priest, who bears our sins before the throne of God in the most holy place. He will lift the burden. He says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. A yoke also implies service. Whenever animals are yoked together, they're working together. We're yoked together with Christ, aren't we? His life is one of service. And so when yoked with him, we are in a life of service. Take my yoke upon you. he says, and learn of me. Jesus is the master teacher, isn't he? Whenever working and yoked up with him, we work with him. That is, he works in us, you see, as we work with him. His works that he did, that he does, are all done by the word of his Father. If we, like him, give heed to every word of God, we shall do the works, and we'll find the rest that it brings. Another example in the scripture that it's easy to be saved and hard to be lost, I think of Saul before he became the Apostle Paul. And Saul of Tarsus was the inquisitor of the early Christian church. He prosecuted the persecution of the early Christians, the inquisitor. In other words, everyone is assumed to be guilty before they're proven innocent. He just assumed that Christians were guilty, and he went out to torment them. But we read one day as he was going to do this and to Damascus against the Christians there, that at midday he testified, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He was touching the Lord's servants on this earth, and the Lord said, when you do that, you're touching me. Then he said, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. We see here that Saul had not been at peace of mind in his own mind while he was persecuting the church of Christ. He had been pricked in his conscience for doing that. He had been under conviction that the doctrine that he was seeking to root out was the truth. And yet all of his old prejudices that were derived from the instruction of the priests and the doctors of the law, which had been studied, had been his life study, he would not yield. And so time after time he had sought to banish these convictions, and he did so by renewing his zeal in persecuting the followers of Jesus. And in these efforts he certainly was sincere, for he couldn't think that the priests and the rulers and the learned doctors were all wrong in what they had taught him, and the despised sect of Nazarenes were in the right. Therefore, he strove against the prickings of conscience as against the whisperings of Satan. And just as Saul was unconsciously persecuting the Lord, even so, the Lord, without his recognizing the fact, was patiently giving him instruction all of the time, seeking to lead him in the right way. This expression, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, that's an allusion to the way in which the oxen were driven with a sharp goad to motivate them. And a stubborn ox would sometimes kick against this sharp goad, but in so doing, this only made his task all of the worse. And in the Hebrew language, the word for ox goad is derived from a word meaning to teach. The Lord was teaching Saul and seeking to move him in the right direction. It was a goad, a motivator for him to go in the way of the Lord. It was a sharp goad that the oxen were reminded of their duty. It taught them the way that they should go. Even so, by the sharp conviction of the Holy Spirit, the Lord was seeking to teach Saul the right way. And all the while, Saul was stubbornly resisting the Lord's teaching. The Lord was pricking Saul's conscience to awaken him. The Holy Spirit was making it extremely hard for Saul to destroy himself. And this set up an emotional conflict in Saul. And it was an agonizing conflict. Had he stubbornly resisted it, it would have resulted in severe depression and moral breakdown, mental breakdown. It was much easier for him to yield himself to the Holy Spirit's power rather than to destroy himself, wouldn't you say? And we have convinced ourselves that our temptations to sin are the most powerful force in the world, and we cannot overcome our temptations to sin. And there isn't anything that can help us to overcome out there. We have convinced ourselves that it is hard to be saved and easy to be lost, haven't we? That we cannot be overcomers. Sometimes we even justify this from the Scriptures. For instance, we quote Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 and misunderstand it in so doing. It says, if you are guided by the Spirit, what does it say? You will not fulfill the desires of your lower nature. Amen? Absolutely, the Holy Spirit. Which is more powerful, your lower nature or the Holy Spirit? Okay, I guess you think that's a trick question. Which is more powerful, the Holy Spirit or your lower nature? Okay, you had to think about it, all right? Okay, you gave it thoughtful reflection. That's good. And you're right. That's what the text says, right? It goes on, because that nature, your lower nature, sets its desires against the Holy Spirit, while the Holy Spirit fights against it, your lower nature. They are in conflict with one another, so that what you will to do, you cannot do. Now, most Christians are convinced that the evil in their lower nature is stronger than the good things that the Holy Spirit wants them to do. But the good news of the text is that the Holy Spirit is more powerful than your lower nature. So you have answered rightly. The Holy Spirit breaks the tyranny of the flesh. It's true, there is a severe conflict between the lower nature and the Spirit. But if you are guided by the Spirit, the text says, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. What you want to do, you cannot do. You see, and that is good news. That is good news, especially, well, for young people, and especially for us who are older people. You know, the party scene is very attractive because youth want to be in with the crowd. They want to be popular, so that they often take up the dare of their peers by drinking and by doing drugs. And you know, the party scene often brings inducements to have sex and to give in to this pressure. And this is a very self-defeating cycle to get into. And it leads to severe self-esteem issues and depression. And willpower is futile. And it caves in every time to peer pressure. But here's the good news. The Holy Spirit is the one that does the striving against sin. He's the one in conflict with the evil in your lower nature. The Holy Spirit is on guard on your life. He is your security guard 24/7 to resist on your behalf the forces of evil. And which is more powerful, your flesh or the Holy Spirit? It has to be God's Spirit. But someone says, the allurements of sin and the methods of its accessibility today are so much more intense than they were in ancient times when these words were spoken. Surely God could not anticipate the small screen that is in front of us constantly, or the internet, or the corner video store, or the telephone, or the magazines, or the gaming industry, or the state lotteries. Certainly, the Lord wasn't aware of those things when he spoke those words. But God's promise is, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. Let every soul who is weary of the burden of sin and groaning for deliverance from its accursed power rejoice, for where the sin abounds, even in his heart and in his life, grace is present to much more abound, even as Christ is stronger than evil. The greater the sin, the greater the saving grace that is bestowed by Jesus. God's power is so great that he can even make the devil do him service. Absolutely. God's power is so great, the gospel is so great, that he takes the wrath of man, the anger that man has toward God, all of these bundles of misconceptions that we have about his character, and God can take that and make it to his praise and honor and glory. He can take us, who have the wrong ideas about God, and turn our blaming God for everything that goes wrong in our life to praise from our lips. Absolutely. He takes the wrath of man and he binds it about him and he girds himself with it and he is victorious even by means of it. He takes the evil passions and makes them serve out his purposes. Do you remember, you say, well, is there anything that talks about that in the Bible? Yes, there is an illustration of this in the Bible. Do you remember Joseph in the gospel of the book of Genesis? Why, his brothers, you remember, were moved with envy. What did they do with Joseph? They sold him into Egypt. But it was God who sent him there. So, also Herod and Pontius Pilate, the rulers of Jerusalem, they stood up against the Lord and against Christ. What for? To do all that God had appointed to be done to his son. They were not serving the Lord intentionally, but although they conspired against the Lord to do Satan's utmost will, nevertheless, God's will was worked out. God can work in spite of the devil. More than this, since the wrath of man and devils, praise God, every effort against the truth only makes the power of God more striking. Can anyone then live a sinless life? No, but Christ can. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I have demonstrated that I can do nothing. You know, in that day when the Lord says, what is your name? I'm going to have to say, my name is Paul. I'm a little man. I'm a liar and a deceiver and a cheat and a dishonest person. And what can I say? I'm a nobody. And the Lord is going to say, you're no longer Paul. You are Israel. Amen. You are an overcomer by faith. You have power with God and man. You have prevailed. Amen. You are Israel. You're no longer Paul. I have demonstrated that I can do nothing. And the wages of sin is death, so I must die. And let the Lord take the management. The first man, Adam, showed his impatience. And now the second Adam comes in. And in him, God's power is fully revealed. There's only one man who can live a sinless life. And that is the man, Christ Jesus. And by the obedience of one, many are made righteous. We become men indeed. Perfect men, women, and children only as we are in him. We are not to trust to any of our promises, any of our resolutions for reformation, I advise you against making New Year's resolutions. How many of you are still keeping the ones you made last January? Trusting in your own resolutions is an unbreakable cycle of spiral downwards. I advise you to trust in the promise of God to give you victory. Not to look to yourself, not to look to psychology or all of those books that are on the shelf, even in those Christian bookstores telling you how to improve your life. I advise you to look to Jesus and to trust in His promises. So what alone can move us off of dead center here? What will move us? The Bible says the love, the agape of Christ, constraineth. That is, I like that version who read that scripture. It says it compels us. It motivates us. The love of Christ compels us, doesn't it? Christ's love pushes us. He doesn't overpower our will, but He supplies all the motivation short of overwhelming our will, you see. You know, in hiking, I will go sometimes for miles with a pack on my back and climb lots of elevation. And in a day's hike, it often involves 12 miles, maybe an elevation gain of 6,000 to 7,000 feet. Boy, I'll tell you, that really takes a toll on the body. It wipes out your energy supply. There are times when I just feel like collapsing and laying down on the grass and falling asleep exhausted. Seems like you cannot go another step. And that's the way so many feel about the Christian life when they experience defeat after defeat. There's no love of Christ pushing them. It actually takes some power in the tank to get them up and to go. You know what the secret hiker's secret power is? It's called the power bar. You know, if you're just you grab one of these little power bars and eat it. No, they're disgusting to eat. But they bring you strength and energy so that you can continue on for a couple of hours. It just is like an instant shot of energy, you know. And that is what the understanding of the cross of Christ is for us in the Christian life. It compels us. It constrains us, God's love does. For the love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. When Jesus died, God put us all into Him. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. He's tasted death for everyone. And in that He died for all are dead. That is, to dead to self. No longer trusting in themselves and their own resources and having faith in themselves. His life is the life of all creatures. So that now, once in the end of the world, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. All are reconciled to God by the death of Christ, for God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. This being so, whoever truly acknowledges and abides in the same confession that he is crucified with Christ and that he lives only as Christ lives in him must be as free from sin as Christ himself is free from it. The love of Christ constrains us, said the apostle. The apostle Paul frequently testifies of this in his epistles. He was taken prisoner on his way to Damascus, where he was about to make prisoners of those who believed in the Lord. The Lord frequently arrests people in their career of sin to bring them for a moment to a realization of their own helplessness in order that they may see where they stand and have a favorable opportunity to choose the way of life. But the Lord never keeps anyone a prisoner against his will. The Lord's prison is not a dungeon. For the Lord does not need to shut up a person in order to have possession of him. Nor are Jesus' bonds such as those which confine people who are kept in custody by the powers of this earth. They are bonds. The Lord keeps us in bonds which do not in any wise interfere with our captivity, us being captives of liberty. We are captives of liberty. They do not hold us in one place, but they draw us about, even in the most remotest parts of the earth. The love of Christ constrains us, said the apostle. And that is the bond which holds every prisoner to Christ. The Lord desires and seeks to bind every person to himself by these cords of love. Such bondage could never make any person sad, for love is the only thing in the world that can make one happy. And being bound to him, he is in the same bondage that we are in. Happy is that person who, when the Lord arrests him, is willing to continue as the Lord's prisoner. Let the Christian meditate on the wonderful love of Christ and the sacrifice made by him to save and bless lost, ruined sinners until that fire of God's love burns in his or her heart. And then he can say in all sincerity and all truth, the love of Christ constraineth us, constraineth me. And then we shall find it sweet to feel that we are near to God. How often we have thought that we are the ones who have to turn to him in order for him to receive us. Little did we realize that it is God's gift of repentance that causes our change of mind toward him. Here we have it. Romans 2:4. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Repentance means a change of your mind about God. It is God's goodness that leads you to repentance. Do you think that God has done his part by sending his son to die and has made the provision for everyone to be saved if you will try harder by studying your Bible and by praying and by witnessing? Then you will be able to reach Jesus. Is that the way that you look at this relationship? Is God standing back with his arms crossed to see if you have what it takes to make it in the Christian life because it is so hard to be saved? Rather, it's God's love that draws you with his cords of love. Consider how surprised a woman was one Sabbath morning when her non-Christian husband came downstairs. He was all dressed up to go to church Sabbath morning. She'd been praying for years that her non-Christian husband would be converted. When she saw him come downstairs all dressed up, ready to go to church with her that morning, her first words to him were, "But honey, if you don't go to work this morning, what will happen to your job? How will we pay the mortgage? How will the car payment get met?" And with that, he wheeled right around on his heels and went right back upstairs and he got ready for work and he never said a word again about going to church. You know, sometimes we can thwart the constraining power of God's love without even realizing it, can't we? When something we've been praying for years happens, and then just with a flash, without even thinking, we thwart it. If we would stand back and get out of the way, God could do so much more in our lives in the ones that he loves. Just get out of the way. Hold our tongue sometimes. If we do not hinder God's love, we will be saved. We will. Let us cherish every ray of light that he brings our way. Every ray of light, let us say yes to it. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, let us hold fast to our profession or confession. What is this confession of faith to which we are exhorted to hold fast? A confession is simply an acknowledgement of the truth. The great truth, the gospel of great joy for all people, is that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Whoever makes that confession is of God. that Jesus has come, not just in his flesh 2,000 years ago, but can you confess by faith that Jesus has come in your flesh right now? Then you will be saved. You will be saved. Because God's living and active word will pierce every fiber of your being. He is Christ who is the Word. And we read this, the Word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Isn't that beautiful? Now, if we don't hinder that, then the words that come out of our mouth will be Christ-like words. Oh, yes, I know, in the heat of a moment, it would be very easy to let your words fly, but the wise person will put a check upon their lips until they can only speak the words that Christ would have them speak. And not so be so much in a rush to be all out there and let people know what's going on in your mind. Rather, let the mind of Christ be spoken through your lips. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The word is not very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart. The greatest testimony of God's love for the sinner and his gift of salvation for the wicked is that we're living right now. We're alive when we should be dead. What a witness, what a testimony that is. For what purpose is it so near? The writer says that thou mayest doest. God's word is in our lips and in our hearts so that thou mayest do it. When Christ is in the life, it will be done. His word will be done. The living word is therefore in the mouth and in the heart of the sinner in order that she may do it. So near has God brought his saving grace to all mankind that he is not far from every one of us. No, he is very near, even in our very hearts and mouths, a very present help in trouble. Lest any should think that this cannot be true of sinners, we'll call attention to these facts in connection with the scriptures. No one first makes a thing true by confessing it. It does not become a fact because he confesses it, but he confesses it because it is already a fact. Therefore, the confession of Christ is but the acknowledgement of the already existing fact that he is come in the flesh. He's keeping you alive. It's already existent. So therefore confess it. And his power will be manifested to do the right, to do it. The word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart and in thy flesh. Confess this fact and thou shalt be saved. This teaches the presence of Christ in every soul in order that he may save. Someone may say, well, then you don't make any difference between a sinner and a Christian. Oh, yes, indeed, all the difference in the world. Or rather, all the difference between the world and gaining heaven. Christ has come in the flesh, that is, in all mankind, for man is flesh. But while he dwells in the sinner without recognition and is held down in unrighteousness, in the Christian he dwells by faith. The difference between the impenitent sinner and the Christian is the difference between one who uses the gift of God without any recognition of the giver, arrogating to himself God's power, and one who acknowledges that the Lord is his strength and who yields all to his control. Take any sinner, let him acknowledge the truth that is evident to everyone, that he does not live by his own power, but that Christ is the only vital force. And let him live in constant recognition of that fact, and he will at once and forever be a Christian. For he will necessarily allow Christ to have his own way, living his own life to its fullest in him. This is how easy God has made the way of salvation. simply a constant giving up of ourselves to the control of the power that keeps us alive anyway. What a glorious gospel this is for the poor sinner, wouldn't you say? What a glorious thing to be able to proclaim it. Think of the joy of being able to assure the most debased soul that the fact that he still lives is the evidence that there is salvation for him. And if he desires salvation and will yield to the power that keeps him alive, he who is our high priest on the throne of the majesty in the heavens is also by the Spirit present in the flesh, with all power in heaven on earth over all flesh. Confess this truth and you have won the victory over the world. That is the only confession of faith. Folks can recite all kinds of things that they believe and creeds until they are gray in the hair and be no the better for it. For you cannot put Christ on black and white in paper. The confession of faith is not a dogma or a formula of belief that can be recited in concert by a class of young people. The true confession of faith, the confession of Christ, is recognition and acknowledgement of the living truth that Christ dwells personally by the Spirit in the one who is making the confession. Each one must make it for herself as the result of personal conviction in words coming from the fullness of her heart and not dictated to her by someone else. And not only in words, but in actions, for the indwelling word is living and active. The true confession of faith is therefore not a thing for a single hour, but of a lifetime, for it is the Christian life. Maybe you think this is too much good news, and think that the following scripture contradicts everything that has been said. It says, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And we say, see, there it is. Jesus said it. The straight gate to heaven is really narrow, and it's hard to get through it. But I think we betray our misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying, because this text is good news too. On one particular climb that my daughter and I went on just 2 years ago, we were both carrying backpacks. We came to this very narrow ledge with big exposure to an open face. And April was very afraid. So I encouraged her. I said, "Honey, why don't you take off your backpack and leave it here and cross over without anything on your back? Do you think that you could do that?" And she said, "Yes, I think if I take that weight off of my back, I could go on that very narrow ledge across that wide exposure." I said, "Okay, you do it. You go ahead first." And she went, and she made it. And I followed behind her, carrying her backpack. To enter the straight gate and the narrow way that leads to life, Jesus bids us to drop off our load of sin before we pass through the straight gate. We are carrying baggage that is going to throw us off balance as we're walking the pathway with him. It is a fight to say no to ourself and its pleasures, but the overcoming victory belongs to Jesus. And it is not done in our strength. It is impossible for you to deny yourself, but Jesus can do it in you. Here is the conclusion of one writer regarding this matter of it being hard to be lost. "The way of transgressors is hard," said the wise man, Solomon. Well, he said something good there. I think old Solomon was narcissistic and full of himself in some of the things that he wrote. But here he said something good. "The way of transgressors is hard." It's a hard thing to live a sinful life. You know that? It takes its awful toll. In Thoughts of the Mount of Blessings, we have this comment. "Yet do not therefore conclude that the upward path is the hard and the downward road is the easy way. all along the road that leads to death, there are pains and penalties, there are sorrows and disappointments, and there are warnings not to go on. God's love has made it hard for the heedless and headstrong to destroy themselves. Thank God. It is a million times easier for us to be crucified with Christ than it was for him to be crucified alone for us. Behold the Lamb of God, and it does indeed become easy. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Father in heaven, you have assured us that to him who overcomes will be granted the privilege of sitting on your Father's throne with you, even as you overcame. You overcame for us in the Garden of Gethsemane when you poured out your soul on behalf of our sins to be delivered of them. And yet you lay down your life for our sins and died so that we will never have to experience eternal death. And you have given us that gift. And we pray that we may be crucified with Christ in experience now and make that confession that Jesus dwells in the flesh, in my flesh. And that where sin abounds in these old hearts of ours, that grace does much more abound. So that we can sit with you on your throne of service, and be encircled by that rainbow, that covenant rainbow, that will be given to all of Israel in that glorious day when we're taken home with you. We're given the pronouncement of the eternal inheritance and being able to live in that inheritance in righteousness forever and ever. And we will say, yes, amen. Let me be part of that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.